Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunities that it affords to us to praise your name, to humble ourselves before you, to serve you, to obey you, to follow you, to acknowledge that your way is always right and best. And we pray now that you would guide us as we desire to know your word better and to submit to you more fully than ever. Because we desire to see your name magnified, to see you exalted purposefully, intentionally by our lives. So would you cause that to happen, and would you therefore enable us and move us to hate sin because we love you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are on really page 32, and we started last week device number 7. And so we're going to pick up, we covered remedy number 1, we're going to pick up with remedy number 2. Before we get there, though, we closed last hour with a question from Don that dealt with a whole bunch of stuff, I guess, is really what it amounts to. And basically how I'm going to respond to that for now is to say almost the same thing I did at the end of last time. And that is, I'm glad to talk to you individually about a matter such as medications and dementia and so on. But I'm not ready to talk about it in a setting like this. And there are some very good reasons, at least from my perspective, why I just can't do that now. One is, that's an area where I think we have to realize that everybody's situation is different, especially when it comes to medications. And there are so many variables that, to speak generally, I have never heard a discussion yet that has been real helpful to the whole group, simply because every person's situation is different. And while there are some general principles, I think, that do apply, they are best talked through on an individual level so that they can be applied to that particular situation. Another reason is because there are so many different issues involved in situations such as Don presented. There are the mental, there are the emotional, there are the spiritual, there are the physical, there are the medicinal, and there is the spiritual warfare aspect. So it just gets too complicated, and that doesn't happen to be why we're here for now. So again, I'm not running away from it. I'm glad to talk to anyone on an individual basis. However, to use the time that we're devoting right now to precious remedies, I don't think would be helpful in a public setting to answer that like some of you I know want it to be answered. So I'm inviting you to come and talk to me, and we can walk through and work through particular questions, particular issues at any time. As I said, we're on device number 7, which started actually at the bottom of page 31, where the device is named, by which Satan makes the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. And I pointed out that when he talks about the occasions of sin, he's talking about those situations that will appeal to our weaknesses, those situations that create temptation for us, those situations that hold temptation right out there before us. And when we're bold to walk right in, Satan loves it. That's following his path, not the Lord's path. And so the first remedy was to dwell solemnly on those scriptures that expressly command us to avoid the occasions of sin and the appearance of evil. And I pointed you particularly to 2 Timothy 2:22 and following, where we are to flee our desires. And obviously it speaks of desires for doing wrong. So remedy 2 is at the bottom of page 32. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that ordinarily there is no conquest over sin without the soul turning from the occasion of sin. In other words, if we're not willing to turn around and walk away from what is obviously an occasion when temptation is going to stare us in the face, if we're not willing to turn around and walk away, we can pretty much count on it. We're going to sin. We're going to commit the sin. In fact, Brooks goes on, you notice, to explain, it is impossible for that man to conquer sin who plays and sports with the occasions of sin. God will not remove the temptation to sin unless you turn from the occasion of sin. And he points out it is a just and righteous thing with God that the person who is willing to dance on the brink of the pit would fall into the pit. I mean, why not? As we put last week, I said no one's ever fallen into a cliff if he stayed 100 feet away from the edge. The closer we get to the edge of the cliff, the more likely it is that we will fall over it. And that is a just thing. It is a just thing that he who will not flee from the occasions of sin should be a slave to sin. As long as there is fuel in our hearts for a temptation, we cannot be secure. He who has gunpowder around him, I like this, had better keep far away from the sparks. To rush upon the occasions of sin is both to tempt ourselves and to tempt Satan, to tempt our souls. It is very rare that any soul plays with the occasions of sin without being ensnared by sin. And I believe he's making an understatement when he says very rare. He knows he's making an understatement as well. And quite frankly, we really, more than any generation that's ever existed, I would suggest that we better heed what he's saying here. Because with our technological advances, with our mechanical advances, with all the advances that have been made, those advances can be good things, but they also present situations exactly like he is describing here. And so if we don't heed this warning, we, of all people, are most likely to fall over the cliff. It's really that simple. When we have the internet, when we have the TV, when we have the publishing industry, all of those things, and then we have our culture, which is obviously running away from God, not just walking, running away from God. We have everything in place. And what's happening is that we are, and by we, I'm not talking about this group, I'm talking about Christianity, so-called, in general. We are lessening our guard. We're letting up our guard. And we're saying, I want to be as close to the culture, as close to the world as I can. And we don't realize we're getting ourselves in trouble. We're stepping, you know, we're edging the foot over the cliff the more we do that. The second paragraph on page 33. It is seldom that God keeps a soul from the acts of sin who will not keep away from the occasions of sin. Why should he? When we're not willing to flee the occasions of sin, we're not showing any loyalty to the Lord. We're not showing any hatred of sin. We're not showing any desire for purity. Why should God prevent that sin in our lives? He who adventures upon the occasions of sin is as he who would quench fire with gasoline. Okay? Bill would rather we said oil there, because that's what Brooks wrote. But that's why I used the word modernized at the first page. Because I think gasoline just helps us picture it better. Why in the world would we quench fire with gasoline? Well, that's what we're doing when we're willing to hang around the occasions of sin. Ah, souls, Brooks pleads, often remember how frequently you have been overcome by sin when you have walked boldly into the occasions of sin. Look back, souls, to the days of your vanity in which you have been as easily conquered as tempted, as easily vanquished as assaulted, when you've played with the occasions of sin. So as you would for the future be kept from the act of sin and be made victorious over sin, Oh, flee from the occasions of sin. Now, he's not claiming that that's an easy task. I'm not claiming that that's an easy task. I know by my own experience, it's not an easy task. But the question to be asked is, why is it not easy? And the only answer is because there's something in our hearts to which those temptations appeal. That's what makes it hard to flee the occasions of sin. And that should make us more determined than ever to flee the occasions of sin, to run to the cross, to cling to Christ, to fix our eyes on him and say, Lord, I need your strength because that something still in me is still being appealed to by the forces of Satan, by sin itself. I need you. I need the cross. Okay, questions or comments on remedy 2? I cannot underestimate, and I hope you do not underestimate, the importance of discussing this particular device as we go through it, as well as the next one. Okay, the microphone is waiting, so you feel free whenever something comes. Remedy number 3, the third remedy against this device of Satan, is to consider seriously that other precious saints who were once glorious on earth and are now triumphing in heaven have turned from the occasions of sin as if they turned from hell itself. And he lists, you notice, a number of examples here, a number of illustrations of what he's talking about. My favorite of which I've told you before is that of Joseph there in Genesis 39. Day after day after day, Potiphar's wife comes and tempts him and tests him. And he refused to listen to her. In other words, he would not stay with the occasion. In fact, when she got even more forceful, he ran and left his cloak. Okay? His determination not to play with the occasion of sin is very, very evident there. The next paragraph, the last three sentences, I guess, of the paragraph, he talks about a bird while in the air is safe, but she comes not near the snare without danger. Because the bird is in the air, it's not near the snare, so it's safe. But if that bird decides, oh, I'm gonna go and plant myself on the ground, it's that much closer to the snare. And then if it keeps walking towards the snare, it's that much closer to being in grave danger. And so he says, shunning the occasions of sin renders a man most like the godliest of men. A soul eminently gracious dares not come near the temptation. Job is another example that Brooks sets forth. Job 31, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust upon a young woman. Okay? It's not just that he made a covenant not to lust. He says, I'm not going to look. I'm not going to put myself into the occasion, is what he's pointing out. And Brooks explains it, I think, pretty well in the third sentence of that paragraph. He says, the eye is the window of the soul. And if that should be always open, the soul might smart for it. In other words, it's going to get in trouble. You have to learn when to close the eyes, is what he's pointing out. A man must not look intently upon that which he may not love entirely. Did you get that? That's something I would circle if I were you. We must not look intently upon that which we cannot love or we should not love entirely. Wise advice. His third example is that of David in the next paragraph. And the thing that I loved about this, we of course know that David had his troubles too. And so I love the fact that Brooks says, so David, when he was himself, shuns the occasion of sin, as he expresses in Psalm 26. Let's take that to heart. When we're not willing to shun the occasions of sin, if we are a believer, we're not acting in accordance with who we are. Deb.
I was just thinking when David wasn't himself, the Bible says, when kings are off at war in the spring, David stayed at home. So it's kind of like he wasn't even where he was supposed to be. And then that was just another occasion for temptation.
Thank you. The point is, I think, very well made, and that is there are often steps even into the occasions for sin. The first steps are usually small ones. The first steps are often just simply shirking one's responsibility. And I'm not saying that's always small, okay? But for David, it obviously escalated. It obviously went from what we would consider small to huge. I mean, he went all the way from shirking his responsibility of leading the war to murder. Let's keep that in mind. Yeah, thank you. That's a good point. Remedy three is what we've looked at. Any questions further or comments? If not, we'll go to remedy. Oh, here we go, Victor.
I just wonder why it's so hard to resist to look at stuff. Like when you see it, I mean, sometimes I see stuff, you know, and I just feel guilty, you know, and I just force it not see it in a way that your soul feel guilty. But sometimes it's just hard to resist.
It's not whether we've seen something, it's whether we've looked at it. Something that's wrong, anything that's wrong. Just living where we do, living in this world, we can't avoid seeing some things, but we can avoid looking at them. And the reason that's hard is what I was talking about earlier. There's still that sin within us. There's still that within us to which sin appeals and that hasn't been fully removed, hasn't been fully... Basically, what it amounts to is that it's day by day, moment by moment, sometimes second by second, that we have to mortify, that we have to put to death the deeds of the flesh, etc.
Between seeing and looking. You know, you can see,
okay.
And then you said...
Explain
not
seeing
to look.
And looking.
Yeah.
Okay, the point is, if I'm driving down the road, there's a billboard that I'm going to see if I'm looking at the billboards. But that doesn't mean I have to look at it. It doesn't mean I have to fix my eyes on it and spend even 3 seconds looking at it. I can see it, but then I can look away. That's the point. And I'm using that as an example. It's not just our eyes that we need to be realizing we do that with. It's any of our senses. We can hear something, but if it's on the radio, we can shut it off. If it's on the internet, we can get away from it. If it's on the TV, we can shut it off, or at least change channels. So the point is, we do not have to dwell on anything.
Just thinking we need to look to Christ. We need to... The more that we're gazing on Christ, seeing his beauty, seeing his purity, seeing his holiness, seeing, you know, just how amazing. I mean, those sins will become, the sins that we look at, I mean, we will want to look to Christ more and more. Our gaze is going elsewhere. It needs to go, it reminds me every time if my gaze is going there, here, and there, it's like, okay, Lord, my eyes need to be on you. Look, thinking upon, pondering on, meditating on who Christ is, and the less those sins will be desirable. It's even though it's still a battle, but there is a gaze, and there will be a transformation, I believe, that Christ will do in our hearts.
That's so very true. I'll just share with you a couple of ways that I seek to put that into practice. For me as a pastor, it's hard for me to listen to other preachers, not because I don't want to. I love to listen to good preachers, but I don't want to have the temptation to copy their ministry. I don't want the temptation. So, and yet I find that there are times when it's more important for me, for that very purpose, to fix my eyes on Christ, to be pointed to Christ, it's more important for me to just go and say, I need to listen to somebody that I can count on will point me to Christ than other things that I might have the temptation to do. Or more frequently, and this is what I do much more often even than that, more frequently I use music. And I've told you this before, because of my past, there's certain styles of music and so on, and I'm talking about the secular so-called music that I listened to when I was a teenager, that I listened to when I was young, that when I go into restaurants, if I have lunch in a restaurant and it's playing some of that music, I get so disgusted because I know that those songs are going to stay with me for how long. And the only way I can deal with that, and this is what I do, the only way I can deal with that is by purposefully going and playing the music that will put Christ back in front of me. And I love doing that. I love just being pointed to Christ again and his sufficiency and his wonder. I hate using myself as the illustration here. I'm not setting myself up. But one of the reasons I'm wanting to tell you about this is to point out that we have to be very purposeful about this. It's when we're not purposeful that we're going to get moved somehow. You know, we're going to find ourselves at the edge of the cliff and say, how did I get here? Well, we got here because we were not purposefully, intentionally, in a planned way, working it out so that we clung to Jesus and fixed our eyes on Jesus. Okay, good. Remedy four. The fourth remedy against this device of Satan, top of page 34, is to consider solemnly that avoiding the occasions of sin is an evidence of grace and lifts up a man above most other men in the world. And then he makes a statement that we need to take with us. A man is, or a woman, is indeed what he is in temptation. At any moment, if I want to have a handle on who I am, it's going to be evidenced by how I'm handling the temptation of the moment. The next paragraph. Many a wicked man is full of corruption, but shows it not for lack of occasion. In other words, the corruption that's within, with many people, the corruption that is in, it's a complete corruption. But it's not all evidence. It's not all demonstrated simply because the occasion for sinning doesn't arise. There are many murderers in the city of Stillwater, let's say. But not all of them have put people to death, because not all of them have been placed in the occasion when what's in their heart needed to come out. And we could go down any list of sins. However, that man is surely godly, who in his course will not be bad, though tempted by occasions to sin. A Christless soul is so far from refusing occasions to sin when they come his way, that he looks and longs after them and will buy them rather than go without them. How true that is. We have many industries that exist because of that very statement. Not only with love or money, but also he will buy them with the loss of his soul. And then he makes this statement: nothing but grace can fence a man against the occasions of sin when he is strongly tempted. Therefore, as you would cherish a precious evidence in your own bosoms of the truth and the strength of your graces, shun all sinful occasion. And here he's clearly speaking to us as Christians, us as believers in Christ. Victor.
So, let's say somebody is a Christian, but they got put on temptation really bad, and because the temptation that lasts their life, do you think the person go to hell?
If I understand what you're asking correctly, if that person is a believer, the fact that he's sinned does not send him to hell. If he is, in fact, a believer.
So that person should know 100% in their heart they are saved?
No, he's not going to know that. We're talking about two different things here. We're talking about whether a person is saved, and we're talking about whether a person has assurance of salvation. And there are people who claim they have assurance. They're lying. If they're living in sin, they're lying if they say they have assurance. But that doesn't mean that any particular sin that I've committed today, that sends me to hell. That's what I hear you asking. And I'm saying, no, a sin does not send us to hell. Christ is the one who saves us out of hell, saves us from sin. The fact that that person sinned does not mean that he's unsaved. Now, how that person deals with the sin will show his condition.
Where it says, nothing but grace can fence a man against the occasion of sin when he is strongly tempted. And before that, many a wicked man is full of corruption, but shows it not for lack of occasion. I think I know the answer to this, but does God put us into those occasions to help us identify the sin that's in us, to help us to repent from it?
You're talking about what's in us, to repent about the sin that we see in us, not sins that we've committed, but when we're at occasions and we're feeling tempted. I have to divide your question into two areas. When you say, did God put us there? God never tempts to sin. That is clear scriptural truth. James tells us that, for example. So I'm not comfortable with saying God put us there. I think that we need to say rather God uses those occasions for good purposes. And one of those good purposes is, yes, to reveal to us, he already knows it's there, but to reveal to us the depths of the sin that's within us and our tendency to sin so that we will cling to Christ and cling to the cross and run to him and so on. So if we can make that distinction, that's important.
Follow-up question on that is that, well, if this is, in fact, if nothing but grace can fence a man against the occasions of sin when he is strongly tempted, if God doesn't put them there, then he instead of keeping us, like this says, nothing can grace, but grace can fence a man against the occasions of sin. So that grace is, it's also a grace to allow us to go into that, right? To identify what...
The same situation, let's talk about this occasion to sin, whatever this nebulous thing is. The same situation we have to view from two perspectives, at least. Satan is using that with the desire to lead you to sin. God is using that with the desire that you would fix your eyes on Christ. Therefore, from Satan's perspective, from the perspective that we view it as Satan is using it, it's a temptation. From the perspective that God is doing it, it's an opportunity. Satan has an evil desire and plan. God has a good desire.
Two sides of the same coin?
Kind of.
Okay.
But we have to be very, very careful that we do not ever blame God for the temptation, blame God for the sin. And that's something that we have to be very strong about.
Okay,
Bill.
I agree with you, but I'm thinking of Job, among others. God knew what was in Job's heart. Yes, it's an opportunity for Job to triumph through righteousness. It's also... And I agree with you, too, that God never tempts us. I mean, that's clear scriptural truth. But part of sanctification is God working all these things out of us, I guess, for lack of a better term. Mm-hmm. So we are put in different positions, clearly in God's sovereignty, to do that, although he doesn't tempt us. So
Yes, but that's why I'm stressing so strongly that he's putting us in positions. His perspective is he's putting us in positions where we have the opportunity of glorifying him. We have the opportunity of honoring him.
Right, because that has to happen at some point. I mean, that's the goal with him because of his love. And, you know, he wants us to become Christ. Like, that is his aim with us, to get all that stuff out. But
let's never forget 1 Corinthians 10:13. God in his sovereignty, yes, we are in situations where we have temptation, but God has, in every one of those temptations, he has made a way of escape. And that tells us a lot about God. Yes. Nancy?
Yeah. I'm trying to put it in words. Oh, dear.
Those are good words.
Yeah, I know. I'm saying that, thinking that all the sin that people are talking about and not coming from God, God is not never tempts, because we are the where it's coming from. Is that what I'm hearing? That people mm-hmm. are saying that the sin is coming from us and the evilness of man. So God is allowing the sin that's coming out of us to teach us, then his grace, if we're trusting in him, his grace will then help us out of the situation and help us to learn from the situation.
Let's understand that all of these recent questions and comments and so on, we're coming back to the very common issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That's at the base of this whole discussion. And as you've heard me say often, there's not a one of us that's in this life ever going to fully understand the relationship and all of the connections and so on. They are just two truths of the Bible that we need to accept. We need to trust and believe and operate on. And I'm not saying we shouldn't investigate. I think we should investigate them as fully as we can, but we should investigate them with the realization we're never going to grasp fully the connection and the relationship. But that's why I believe we've got to just go to Scripture and say, here's what Scripture says about this aspect of it. And since we've mentioned it a few times already, I'm going to take you to James chapter 1 in connection with what Nancy was just saying. In James 1 verse 12, and different English versions are going to use different words, different keywords here, but hopefully we can explain that. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person, now this is what I'm coming towards, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Where does the responsibility for temptation come? Right here. That's what we've got to get. Here we're talking about the responsibility of man now. The Bible is very clear about that, and we've got to take our stand on that when we're dealing with occasions of sin and temptation to sin. We are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. How many of you like horseradish? How many of you do not like horseradish? How many of you, keep your hands up, how many of you whose hands are up will be tempted if I put horseradish in front of you? See? There's the point. There's something in you that does not respond to horseradish, but there's something in you that does respond to chocolate. You get the point? That's what he's talking about. He's saying it's something in you to which sin appeals, and that's why you're tempted. And then he says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's been a while, so I'll use the illustration that I often use when I come to this passage, because it takes me back to my boyhood. One of the places we lived, I went fishing almost every day, and one of the places I went fishing was either at a river or near that river on a lake was a power plant, and it had these huge, I would guess it was about as big as this room, this auditorium, huge cement reservoirs of water. And because they were cement, you could see everything in there, including the fish. So that was kind of a neat thing. You know, you put your line in the water, and then you watch as the fish come around, and you see exactly how the fish is looking at it, and then if it's tempted, it plays with it, and so on. Well, that's the whole... The fish only hung around my hook because there was a worm on it. And the fish desired the worm. And I put the worm there because I knew that the fish desired the worm. And that's what he's describing here. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Oh, there's a worm. Look at that. And then when desire has conceived, that's a real worm. I'm going for it. I'm going to nibble it just to make sure. And the fish nibbles, and then the fish bites. And that's verse 15. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's the process, and it starts with what's inside us. Victor.
So what I hear a few minutes ago is that when I learned it when we have a Bible study was said a while ago, the why God allowed this happen. So basically what I hear a few minutes ago is that is blaming God. I mean, complaining against God. Why God's allowed to these things happen. So the question is, what's the difference in allow and God's will? I mean, that's kind of like, I'm trying to fry that thing, but...
We're coming back to the subject of the will of God. I'll try and make this brief because we can't spend 5 weeks on it. The will of God, we have to understand, must be viewed in at least two ways. One is the will that he decrees. He decrees that things will happen. That does not mean that the things that happen are in keeping with his moral will. His moral will is his will of what is right as opposed to what is wrong. And God decrees things to happen because of sin. He decrees for things to happen that aren't right things. They are wrong things. His moral will is what we ought to be concerned about. Because when we're talking about the responsibility of man, our responsibility is to God's moral will. We don't know what he has decreed about this afternoon. We have no responsibility to that in the way that we have responsibility to his decree of what is right, what is in keeping with his character, and what is wrong. So those are distinctions that have to be made so that we don't get confused about that, which I'm afraid many, many people do. David has the microphone.
That sequence where, you know, it says God cannot be tempted, nor does he, and so on, when each one is tempted, when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed, then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. I've always been sort of, I've never heard a real satisfactory explanation. It's sort of a sequence there. And the sin comes into the sequence after the desire. All right, but it talks about desire when it is conceived. So I'm a little unclear what that means.
Let's go back to the fish.
But my question is, I mean, the desires are there. Is the desire itself sin? Or is it only when desire has conceived, whatever that is, then... At least according to the sequence, sin only occurs then, a little later down the line in the sequence. It's always been a little confusing to me.
Okay, let's go back to the fish. I put the bait in the water. The fish sees the bait. And the reason it comes over is because it has a desire. The reason it swims around and looks is because it looks like it's something that the fish desires. The reason it comes and takes a little nibble, just to make sure that it's a real worm, is because it has a desire. That desire, in the fish's case, is just simply a desire for food. When we're talking about occasions of sin, it's a desire in response to the temptation of sin. And so that's the distinction. The fish isn't a moral situation. The situation that we're comparing it to is a moral situation. We are attracted because there's something in that temptation that appeals to the sinful bent within us. But James' point is, when he talks about sin has conceived, that's when the fish bites. Yeah, when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Okay, that's the point of the fish biting the worm and saying, I'm going for it. When we say, I'm going for whatever it is that tempts us, we've jumped into sin.
Well, my question is the desire itself sinful? Is it a sin to have that desire? Because it seems like the sin comes later, once we've allowed it to be conceived fully.
Okay. The desire to which temptation appeals. I'm not going to answer your question, by the way. Let me tell you that right from the start. The desire to which sin appeals is a desire for wrong. Okay, so I'm going to leave that one with you. The fact that it's a wrong desire is what we should use as our reason to turn away from the occasion and run to Christ. Because we know that that desire is wrong, and I want to turn my desire to a right desire, a good desire, a holy desire. I'm purposefully not answering your question because I'm trying to redirect our thinking here. Mike.
So what you're doing is kind of like what Paul did as far as the thorn in the flesh, not identifying what it is, because it can be different for everybody else. My question was about going back to the analogy of the fish and the hook and the worm, and I was thinking maybe the analogy would break down in real life, because I mean you brought it to the point of with a fish it's not a moral thing, and with humans it is, and my thought was. To get closer to the analogy of the fish and the worm, it's like, my question was, how do you identify when the like for the fish, not all worms are a problem. Only the fish or the worm that's on the hook. And I was thinking that, like for example, all food is not bad, but gluttony itself is a sin. Or am I wrong there? My question was, when do you know when a temptation is a sin and when it's not? And it sounds like if you're tempted to something, to do anything, it can turn into a sin, and we should turn away and run. That gives an opportunity to turn to God. Is that, I don't know, I threw a lot of stuff in there, so I'm not sure.
Yeah, I'm still trying to figure out which of those questions is your real question.
Well, my real question was, how do you identify what, because not everything is a sin, but it can become a sin. And how do you know?
I guess my first answer would be by my familiarity with Scripture. God has identified sin very clearly in Scripture. And so if I'm filling myself with the Word of God, I'm going to have a pretty good grasp of what is sin and what isn't.
For example, gluttony or...
Yeah.
Just All the examples throughout Scripture as far as what can be a sin.
Yeah, covetousness, bitterness, okay. Anger, wrath.
All analogies have limitations. And you know, with the fish, obviously, we're thinking about something that actually happens physically, but obviously with us, you know, that thought. And I think that's sometimes where it gets confusing. You know, the thought, we can have an evil thought before we actually carry out the evil action. In fact, that we always have an evil thought before we carry out an evil action. And attitudes, an attitude, well, that's kind of a thought too. So there's lots of different levels, complex levels of sin before we actually, we mustn't think that when temptation is conceived or desire is conceived necessarily means a physical action. It can mean other things, and that's, I think, sometimes where it gets a little confusing.
Yeah.
Going back, Mike, comment or question, whatever it was. What came to my mind right away is, I think was in the first book I read in the Bible, or was in between one and third when I started read the Bible. Is I read the book of Proverbs, and honestly, I wish I read that book when I was a really young kid. Mm-hmm. And that is where I learned all those things that we see in our life, what's wrong and what's right. And I don't have everything memorized in a moment, but every time I face things that are wrong, I know that they are wrong. But the reason I know is I read Proverbs, and it's really deep in my brain. And I really wish, when I read, read that book before I knew what's right, what's wrong. Mm-hmm. But by the time I read it, I was really deep and wrong.
Mm-hmm. That's so true. Proverbs is such a book of wisdom. Diane?
I was just thinking back when Dave was talking that, is it not true that there's a difference between we have a sinful heart or doing sinful acts? And so with the fish, you know, the desire or whatever could have been sinful, but he bit was the sinful act. And so even when we've been talking about getting close to the cliff or whatever, you know, many of us probably get too close to that cliff, but opportunity hasn't presented itself. You know, you can have the employee that is greedy, but all of a sudden finds themselves with money sitting on their desk and they steal it. Had they not been presented with that opportunity, mm-hmm. they may not have acted. So we can get a little complacent because maybe we haven't acted, we haven't had the opportunity, but our hearts are in the wrong place.
Yeah, yeah. Guarding the heart is an important lesson here. By the way, that's exactly what Brooks was referring to in the first sentence of the last paragraph of device 7 here. Many a wicked man is full of corruption, but shows it not for lack of occasion. Good.
Between the desire and the conceiving of sin, would you see that as relating to believers who are redeemed in Christ, yet still struggling with this body of death that we're not set free from? Like, I've been thinking of Romans 7 and Romans 8 when Paul's talking about, you know, wanting to do the right thing, but finding in himself the inability to do it. And then in chapter 8, coupling that with putting to death the deeds of the body that he might live, or that we might live. So the difference between desire and sin that maybe James is talking about is the fact that we are sinners and we have evil desires as part of these fallen bodies, but rather than acting upon it, recognizing it, and then putting that desire to death in the gospel of Christ, resisting that desire and not seeing it through to the birth of sin. Would that be a comparable, and like going back to Romans 7 and 8 to help it understand what's being talked about in James 1?
Yes, and especially if we, in Romans 8, take into account the Spirit of God within us, enabling us, empowering us to do that, which leads to the same principle that we've discussed already, and that is, it's just a fact of life. I hope we all hate it, but we all have that sinful bent in us. Okay, that's just a fact of life. As long as we live on this earth, we're saved, but there's still that sin in us. Oh, wretched man that I am, as Paul put it. We hate that, but it's what do we do about that that is the key. And what we should be doing is, as we're hating it, make sure that that hatred of that sinful bent doesn't make us give in to sin. That's the ungodly approach. But rather that recognition of and hatred for that sinful bent makes us run to Christ and look to Christ. That's the option. That's the way of escape that God has given us in that particular situation. So it's a wonderful opportunity, a great thing in that regard. Boy, you guys are really something. I was expecting that we'd get through device 8. I think this is a valuable discussion. I hope it has been for you. I hope that it leads for the rest of this day and for all of this week. I hope that it leads to us doing exactly what I just talked about. Hating what we see as the sinful tendencies of our heart and running to Christ. Looking to the cross, depending upon the Spirit of God, mortifying, putting to death, killing violently the deeds and the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, may this take place. May it take place in our lives. May we truly love you that much and see that clearly, the glory of your being, the purity of your character, the power of your Spirit, and the wonder of your grace in the cross through Jesus Christ our Lord. May it lead us to follow him, to love him, to serve him, to obey him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.